According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. We have concluded. We have not concluded. Material from verse 5, so back up to verse 5, and we will deal with the principles here. We have almost concluded verse 5. Verse 4 says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the cosmos, and that there is no God but one. For even if, or for although, there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are, many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. This is our text once again this morning. Before we begin any of this, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, to guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you and ask you to take hold of our thinking. We ask, Father, for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you that you are faithful to do just that, that he who has an ear is commanded to hear, and I thank you that you've given us the ears by which to do so. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth. And Father, we most of all cling to the grace provision that we have to understand the Word of God. Otherwise, our heads might spin and we get lost and confused and just give up on it, Father, and try and understand how there are no other gods, and yet there are, and yet for us there aren't. And Father, we want to be very clear on these passages as we deal with them. So we thank you for your faithfulness, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. As we have been examining these items verse by verse, sometimes we focus on the individual trees to such an extent that we lose sight of the forest. All right, we get wrapped up in the verse-by-verse exegesis to such a degree that we lose track of the overall passage that we're dealing with. Verse 4 says there's no such thing as an idol. There is no God but one. All right, we're okay with that. There is only one God. We're fine with that. And all these others that are trying to act like God, well, they're just phonies. They're imposters. They don't exist. And yet in verse 5, they do exist. That even though they are imposters trying to act as if they are God, they are not, but they are these lower level beings called gods, called fallen angels, called angels in the various degrees and classifications of such. And if we ignore them, we're in trouble. We ignore them to our peril. And so much of our study in verse 5 has been focused on the angelic realm, has been dealing with these imposters, these gods with a little g, that are trying to be, and they're trying to imitate God with a big G. And I think as long as we've kept the capital G God for the one true God that we know and love, we do fine. And if we use the lowercase g that for the little gods, for the false gods and the angelic beings that are called gods, I think we do okay with it. So verse 5 doesn't really contradict verse 4. And we recognize that because when Paul gets us into verse 6 then, we come back to the principle that for us, there is but one God. And we return back to the reality of one God and the relationship that we have with that one God by virtue of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to spend the bulk of our time today focusing on verse 6. But I want to go ahead and wrap up verse 5. In verse 5, we're keying in on the expression, as indeed there are. As indeed there are. Not only from 1 Corinthians 8, 5, but the supporting text of Deuteronomy 10, 17. He is the God of gods, in which case these gods must exist. If there are no such gods, if those gods are nothing, then Deuteronomy 10, 17 means he's the God of nothing. No, he's the God of gods. He's not the God of nothing. He's the God of gods. And these gods are the mighty angelic beings that he created, lower than himself and yet above everything else, above humanity, above even the lower levels of the spirit beings that we call angels. As indeed there are many gods and many lords. And so much of our vocabulary study and much of our syntax study, remember, vocabulary is only part of it. The syntax, the construction of the passage is very important as well. We focused on the theoi poloi, the many gods. Spent a lot of time on those scriptures there. We've also, under subpoint B, highlighted the many lords. Many gods and many lords. See. Now, the Greeks have their own ideas about many gods and many lords. And the Egyptians had their ideas about gods and lords. And the Babylonians had their ideas about gods and lords. See. The Corinthians have their own ideas about gods and lords. All right. Paul's going to take it back to the reality when he gets into verse 6 to talk about our blessings in Christ, to be coming to God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to deal with that here shortly in verse 6. But this principle of gods and lords is vital that we understand. Because to the Greeks, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and where's Corinth? That's in Greece. So to the Greeks, you've got a whole variety of gods. And that includes Aphrodite, the goddess of sex and love and lust and sometimes war, see. And Athena, who's the god of war most of the time. And Apollos, all right. And all these other gods. And then Zeus, of course, the head of this pantheon and whatnot. And then you've got the lords, the demigods, the gods that are not quite gods, see. And that would include your fauns and your satyrs and your Pan, for example, and some of these other beings, these lesser beings, your demigods, even some of your half-gods, so to speak, when the gods come down and have babies with human women and so forth, like Hercules, the son of Zeus, and all the rest. Well, that's mythology. But the mythology does have a tinge of reality throughout it as it relates to what we understand in terms of biblical demonology, biblical Satanology. We understand that there are indeed spirit beings that the Bible calls gods. These are indeed angelic beings. They're not sovereign majesties, but they are majesties. They are angelic majesties, and we ought not revile them. All right? And these gods have, in the past, produced offspring with human women, and those are called the giants or the Nephilim and the things of Genesis chapter 6. So in reality, we can find biblical foundations for much of what, you know, the Greeks recorded in their pantheon and their paganism, polytheism, and what we refer to today as Greek mythology. Now, Paul is being very careful with this because what we study 2,000 years later as mythology, Paul was fighting in his day as paganism, as the actual religion of the day, of the Corinthians, of the people that he's dealing with. There really was a temple devoted to Aphrodite right there that the believers in Corinth Bible Church were struggling with. Because some were going in there to buy the meat, and some were going in there to not only buy the meat, but take part in the Aphrodite rituals and processes and whatnot. All right? So, these verses become very important. The many gods and the many lords. Now, on the one hand, if you've got doctrine, Paul's telling them, on the one hand, if you've got doctrine, you can go in there, you can buy the meat, you can take it home, you can enjoy a wonderful meal, and you have not sinned. And if that's your faith and you can do that, wonderful. But you have a brother or a sister that perhaps doesn't have that faith, perhaps doesn't have that understanding. We're going to get to them in verse 7. Not all men have this knowledge. And some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to the idol. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. The problem is that there are some brothers or sisters in Christ with a weak conscience. And they're going to stumble by virtue of not understanding what you're doing and why you're doing it. So is that your fault? No, not your fault. But this text says that you have a responsibility towards that believer. Even though it's not your fault, you have a responsibility and love towards that believer. And so we got a lot of lessons coming up as far as how to apply this love. So on the one hand, we can say, all right, no big deal. Those idols don't exist anyway. Those are just phony gods. They don't exist. They're imitators. They're imposters. They're trying to act like they're God, but they're just a bunch of demons, so who cares? That's exactly the point. And so I give this to you now under subpoint C. Idolatry is demon worship. Idolatry is demon worship. They don't exist, but they really do. Because in the reality of what does exist are these demons. these fallen angels, these impersonators. Idolatry is demon worship. Deuteronomy 32:17. Idolatry is demon worship. Deuteronomy 32:17, 1 Corinthians 10:20. And I'm going to go to the 1 Corinthians text simply because it's a page over, and it coincides so well with what we're doing here in chapter 8. There will be follow-up to chapter 8 in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. Why it is that we have to be cautious at the Lord's table, that we're not partaking in an unworthy manner. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. Now, again, let's back up for some context to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, something to run from, something that's very dangerous that will snare believers otherwise if you're not fleeing from it. I speak as to wise men, you judge as to what I say. You apply the doctrine. You have wisdom. See, this is fleeing from idolatry is not something that a baby believer has to worry about, and as soon as you grow up and get enough doctrine, it's no longer a problem. If you've got any kind of wisdom, you still have to apply this. Is not the cup of blessings which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And this is leading up to further teaching in chapter 11 that deals with the Lord's table. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Think about the identification that took place when a Jewish family came and they brought their sacrifice to the priest and they offered up the sacrifice on the altar, and then the portion that went to the Lord went to the Lord. But the remainder was for the priest or the Levites and that family to sit down and consume together in a fellowship, in a opportunity for Bible class, an opportunity for that priest to teach the law to this family and to partake together in this worship function. What do I mean then in verse 19? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now, if you want more study on this, I would recommend you go back and get the last three Life of Christ classes. We've really been focusing on partakers and sharers, and we've been dealing with that in terms of Jesus Christ calling His disciples and calling them to be fishers of men. Partakers and sharers, partners with Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of information in the last two or three Life of Christ lessons that relates to becoming partakers. But we realize that there is a danger. There is a danger in being identified as a partaker, even if you aren't really a partaker. See, that a believer going in, say he's got the maturity, he's got the doctrine to handle it, and he's not participating, and he takes the meat and goes home, well, another believer may not know what's going on. And so the evil is named to that person. He has the reputation of going in there. See, that's why we're to abstain from all forms of evil. Every appearance of evil, it says in Ephesians. Not just doing the deed, but the appearance of doing the deed. That's why we don't want to give the devil an opportunity to even levy such an accusation. Notice, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? All right. If you're going to provoke the Lord to jealousy, you better better have some divine power working for you, because He's a jealous God. Now, and that's where it immediately comes back to the all is lawful principle, and we'll deal with that at more length when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, back to Deuteronomy 32:17. Deuteronomy 32:17. We have the poetic name for Israel, Jeshurun, in verse 15. Jeshurun is always a poetic name, and it speaks of Israel and prosperity. You know, the prosperity test is the hardest test in the world. Adversity is much better, you know, in terms of believers in their Christian walk. The church grew and flourished under persecution. When the church became the official religion of Rome under Constantine, that was the worst thing that could have happened to the church. grew fat, dumb, and happy after that. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not gods. See, all idolatry is demon worship. To gods whom they have not known. Notice those are lowercase, little g, little gods. Little g, lowercase gods. To gods whom they have not known. New gods who came lately. Why, you young whippersnapper. All right. Because, of course, God, with a capital G, the one true God, is forever, eternal, eternity past, never was created. But these fallen angels and the demons had a finite beginning. And so, comparatively, they're much more recent. They're much younger. All right. New gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not know, or whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And that's going to be very important because the one true God is our source. He is our origin. And we're going to delve into that more when we get back into chapter 8 and verse 6 here in just a moment. Because we are from God and returning to God by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, idolatry is demon worship. And for those who are falling away from the faith, this is what they're paying attention to. Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. For those that abandon the worship of Jesus Christ, for those that abandon the Christian way of life, they are pursuing demon worship. They are pursuing every form of vanity of vanities, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon tried that, and he had the money and the resources to try everything under the sun, and he tried everything under the sun, see. And when he ran out of things that had already been invented, he invented a few more of his own. Different forms of evil that he could pursue, just to try to find pleasure, try to find meaning, try to find anything that would supply contentment to his soul, and there was none. So, we want to recognize that idolatry is demon worship. And I trust, as the angelic conflict has increased around here, that our eyes have been opened to the intensified conflict. That we're not just, you know, it kills me every time a believer tells me, not necessarily here, but believers I speak to elsewhere, say, well, you don't really think demons actually exist, do you? Boy, howdy. Have a seat. You got an hour? Let me give you an introduction to angelology. How about an introduction to demonology? See, and that's the most insidious thing, is how many churches in this country are teaching that there's no such thing as Satan. Teaching that angels and demons and all that is just simply mythology, and that's just simply primitive and all make-believe, and there's no such thing. Come on, this is the 21st century. Get with the real world. Well, hello? This is the real world. This is the cosmos in which we live. That is angels and men in a conflict. We better understand that, or we're taken prisoner. Now, a couple of passages to go with this, all right? Spent a lot of times in the pastorals here lately, and I've only in the last few days come to understand truly why we're spending so much time in the epistles, or I mean in the pastorals. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, we shared a passage of this just a few minutes ago in our prayer meeting. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, a little bit down lower in the context from what I shared in the prayer meeting. Verse 24 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Now see, the Lord's bondservant, that's all of us. Every single one of us was delivered out of the slave market of sin. We're transferred into His beloved kingdom. We are the Lord's bondservant. All right? Some people blow this off and say, well, this is just for pastors. No. Lord's bondservant is everybody. Kind to not be quarrelsome, see. I laugh. I say, well, does that mean if this passage is only for pastors, does that mean you have a license to be quarrelsome? Oh, well, no, not really. Okay, well, good. Then you understand this applies to everybody. Not quarrelsome. Kind to all. Again, not limited to pastors. Does that mean, you know, pastors have to be kind, but non-pastors can be cruel? No, you have to be kind too. It's a fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Able to teach. And that's a fun one if you try to limit this to pastor teachers and say, okay, here's a pastor teacher. He has the gift of pastor teacher, but he has to be able to teach. Well, wait a minute. He's a pastor teacher by gift. Why are you limiting this able to teach aspect to pastor teachers? Patient when wronged. Patience isn't limited to pastors. All believers ought to be patient because the fruit of the Spirit is patience. With gentleness, not limited to pastor teachers, fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. See, you should be equipped to deal with the adversary, with those in opposition. And bear in mind, who's in opposition? It's not flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6. Correcting those who are in opposition. See, all believers ought to be able to suit up and do battle. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. You recognize, as I've said many times, repentance is a concept that is directed towards believers far more than it's ever directed towards unbelievers. Here's a reversionistic believer, a believer in prolonged carnality, who needs to wake up. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. Notice it's not get saved, it's come to their senses. Same exact language as the prodigal son in Luke 15. Same exact language. Somebody who was already a son to begin with, but had left his father's house, was out there living with the pigs and eating worse than the pigs. And he comes to his senses, and he returns to his father's house. This is the teaching of a reversionistic believer who is waking up, who is once again being rebuked, who is responding to the ministry of the Word, not only divine discipline from within, but a faithful witness of a brother or sister in Christ who loves him enough to come alongside with gentleness and correct him. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. Now notice, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Not the kingdom, not the domain. This is not an unbeliever getting saved, but this is a believer who has been snared. Come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Held captive, a prisoner, not a citizen. An unbeliever is a citizen of the domain of darkness. This is a captive, prisoner of war. In the angelic conflict, say, prisoner of war. We all understand prisoners of war. You've seen war movies, or you read books, or you were a big fan of Hogan's Heroes growing up, or whatever. You understand prisoners of war, all right? I understand prisoners of war as in part what my MP company did during the Desert Storm. In part, but not as much of that. Fortunately, our brigade commander kept us limited in the prisoner operations. All right? Now, chapter 4. Notice, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. I'm still in 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Primary imperative for pastor teachers to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And then preach the word is further defined. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. There's three activities for preaching, and none of those look very pleasant, do they? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Instruction is where we finally get to teaching, where we get to didasco. And it's interesting. We want to front-load teaching, and yet Paul puts teaching here as a complementary participle at the end of verse 2. The primary imperative is preach. It's explained by reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And then the contemporary activities of patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, what are those myths? What have we been studying for the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks? The demons, the fallen angels, the gods and the lords. See, they will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And that's back in 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. All right? And you say, Pastor, you don't really believe that, do you? You're saying everyone that drops out of church is following demonic teaching? Yes, I am. And I'm not saying that. 1 and 2 Timothy are saying that. And they may not be consciously following demonic teaching, but they are practically following demonic teaching. Because it's the doctrine of demons that says, you don't need church. It's the doctrine of demons that says, church isn't important. It's the doctrine of demons that says, other things should be a priority. Believers that sacrifice local church so they can pursue career. They're worshiping the dollar. How many believers do you know have set up the dollar as their idolatry? And they're serving the almighty dollar. It's demonology. Absolutely demonology. The Bible talks about serving the gods of gold and silver. It's just financial prosperity that they've sacrificed spiritual life to pursue financial life. All right? And that's idolatry. It's demon worship. Idolatry is demon worship. I think quite often we've lost track of things because modern terminology has kind of replaced biblical terminology. Terms such as addictions. Somebody asked me if I can find, are there any addicts in the Bible? There's tons of addicts in the Bible. Say, I think Solomon was the biggest sex addict in the Bible. And look at all the women that he married and all the rest. And those that were, there's drunkards in the Bible. There's all kinds of addicts in the Bible. Pursuing fame and glory, the Pharisees were fame and glory addicts, right? Under human approbation lust. The problem is, though, is that we've substituted these modern terms, such as addiction and codependency and all these other things. And I thought Quentin Swofford said it best when he gave us that conference here a couple years back when he said the biblical term is idolatry. And that's exactly what it is. And that's why the New Testament and the Old Testament, the whole Bible tells us, flee from idolatry and pursue righteousness. Because idolatry is the biggest snare going. So idolatry is demon worship. When we start substituting other things for the Bible, we're pursuing idolatry. When we start substituting other things for Bible class, we're pursuing idolatry. All right. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 8. Let's get a look at verse 6. Verse 5, there are indeed many gods and many lords. And by the way, I have been using fallen angels and demons somewhat interchangeably, although I do differentiate between the two. And recognizing, of course, that's beyond the scope of what we're going to be dealing with in this study. But someday, perhaps, the Lord will grant us the opportunity to do a thorough angelology and demonology to be able to break these things down for you. All right. Point 6. Moving on to verse 6, and we'll deal with the phrase, yet for us. Yet for us. We have the strong adverse conjunction, Allah. But, on the other hand, but, very strong contrast, yielding a total, not a change of subject, but yielding the total other side of the story, the other hand altogether. Yet for us, all or Allah. This is Allah. I just dropped the A because the next word started with a vowel. Allah is a strong conjunction, but on the other hand, all of that aside, for us. All right? For us. And he includes himself in this. The Hameen is first person plural, for us. Dative case, to us or for us, for on our behalf. The language of yet for us. Say, all the gods and all the lords, the many gods and the many lords, are in the cosmos or in the heavens. I hope you recognize that either or contrast in verse 5 because I spotlighted it a week ago. Whether in heaven or on earth. That's an either or. In heaven or on earth. See, but you and I are not either or. We are both and. Both on the earth and in the heavens. You and I are both and. We still live here on earth. We still function in the cosmos, even though we're no longer of the cosmos. And we occupy the Holy of Holies. We have entered within the veil that is His flesh. We appear in the presence of God the Father as justified sons. What a delight. These phonies, these impersonators, these demons, these fallen angels acting like God, who want to be God, are either or. We are both and. What a blessing. There is one God. One God. Heis Theos. Heis being the ordinal number one. One God. That's why we call theology the study of God. You're all theology students. Somebody asks you what you do for a living, tell them you're a theology student. All right? And that'll usually scare them away. You won't have to waste time with them. Theos. Logos. The study of God. There is one God, the Father, and we're going to follow this up with one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to be careful with this terminology because we want to be able to put verse 6 into the context of what we've been developing in verses 1 through 5. This is a dangerous verse if you don't take it in its context, because this is the primary passage Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and other cults will use to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They will look at that verse as if it's the only verse in the chapter, or the only verse in the book, and say, see, there's one God, and that's the Father, and there's one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ isn't God, because there's one God, that's the Father. And then there's Jesus Christ. And see, there's a difference between God and Lord. And there's a difference between Father and Jesus Christ. And so they totally deny Trinity, they totally deny the deity of Jesus Christ, they totally deny all of that. And they insist that this verse proves their point. And they couldn't be more wrong. All right? Now, if that was the only verse in my Bible, I would look at that and I might have reason to think, okay, yeah, all right. There's one God, that's the Father. There's one Lord, that's Jesus Christ. Okay. And so those are different things. And God isn't Lord, and Lord isn't God. And I'd say, okay, I'll buy that. But that's not the only verse in my Bible. And there are all these other verses that deal with Trinity. Got to handle those. And there are all these other verses like, I and the Father are one. Got to deal with that. And you got to find all these other verses that where Jesus Christ clearly is declared as being God. And all these other verses where the Father is called Lord. See? I mean, if you want to take that verse all by itself and say, are you trying to tell me that the Father isn't Lord? Oh, well, no, not really. But, you know, we're trying to say that the Father's God and Jesus is Lord. See? Well, no, they're trying to prove their cult. And they're trying to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's the spirit of Antichrist. So, hopefully, the next time a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, you'll have at least some information with respect to a verse that you can anticipate they're going to hit you with. Now, well, let's understand what's going on here, okay? Because this verse just came on the heels of verse 5. This verse has come in the broader context of Greek mythology, the Greek pantheon, the paganism that Paul dealt with. Yeah, there's many gods and many lords. All right? And then he takes that terminology and says, but you know what we've got? We've got God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our God. That's our Lord. So he starts with that terminology and then he highlights our blessings. See? It'd be like you're engaged in a conversation with somebody and it happens to be a military conversation. See? Or an athletic conversation. Or a cooking illustration, or whatever it is. Take the context of what you're dealing with, and you can use that to present truth. See? In a sport, there's passages in Philippians that talk about athletics and sporting competitions. See? Where Paul says, run in such a way that you may win the prize, or you may win the wreath or the crown. So it's the context of what you're dealing with and the people you're dealing with that determines how you use those in your illustration, how you use those in your Bible class. See, if it was a military conversation and Paul was talking to these guys about commanders, you know, tacticians and generals and so forth, he might just as easily have said, you know, the Father is our tactician and Jesus Christ is our field commander. And he would have been perfectly acceptable for doing that. That, you know, God the Father in crafting the plan and designing the plan, He's the supreme allied commander and whatnot. And Jesus Christ is the field commander because He actually is the member of Trinity that entered into the cosmos and engaged in the front line of battle. And so if this was a military context, Paul might just as easily have said, we have one supreme allied commander and one field marshal. See? And that would have been a perfectly acceptable term. It would have had no impact at all on Trinity. It would have had no impact at all on any other development of the New Testament. And that's what's going on here. Paul has just gone from gods and lords to where he was talking about the Greek gods and the Greek demigods and these gods and lords situations. All right. And he says, but you know what we've got? We've got a God. We've got a Lord. Let's get back to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and remind ourselves of who we are and what we're doing and that we ought not be partaking in these tables of demons. Now, for us, there is one God, the Father. Haistheos ha pater. And we're not really focusing on the specific vocabulary. These are such basic terms as, we're going to focus on the prepositions here in a moment. But theos is a basic term. Pater is a basic term. I didn't even put Strong's numbers down in the notes. These are just basic terms I think we're all familiar with. Now, the phrase from whom and for whom is where we want to focus. Because the impact of this passage in verse 6 is centered on four prepositions. From, for, through, and through. And by the time we get done giving you the exegesis, it's not going to be from, for, through, and through. It's going to be from, to, through, and through. We're going to change the for to a to, because I believe it's going to make better sense in doing so. You might keep it a for, but you're going to understand the for a whole lot better if you think of it as a to. From, to, through, and through. From the Father and to the Father. Through the Son and through the Son. All right? From the Father. If you want to leave it as for the Father, you can, but it's going to take a little bit more explanation for your thinking. From whom are all things, to whom we are. Through the Son, through the Son. The Son being an agent both directions, coming and going. From whom are all things. All right? Ex hu ta panta. Now, kind of rough for a Sunday morning. Are you all awake yet? Slow down. Drink some coffee. From whom are all things? I meant to start off my Bible software before I started the slideshow. And I can do this here real quick while I'm talking. When you look at verse 6, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, you may have a different text out there. Yet for us there is, okay, but one God the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. Now, I have that word exist in italics. The reason why that's in italics is because that's a verb that's not really in the Greek, but the translators have supplied it to try to complete the Greek sense, to try to complete the Greek thought. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we, again, exist through Him. And that word exist is, again, in italics. Because it's not in the Greek. And translators have put verbs in there to try to explain it. All right? If you're reading an NIV or a New King James or some of these other texts, you'll have similar words that are supplied because the Greek sentence doesn't really have the verbs in there. And I'm going to show you something here in a moment. And so, particularly when there's a very long Greek sentence that's missing verbs, we want to throw some verbs in there. Or maybe it's missing nouns. We want to throw some nouns in there. Our English language doesn't do so well without the verbs. And sometimes without the nouns. All right? So, I want to show you something. Well, it's giving me a sales pitch here. I know about that. I know about that. I ordered that. I know about that. All right. Now, this will be a preview for those of you in the Greek class at 6 o'clock. 5 o'clock. That's right, 5 o'clock. I'll be there. All right. In the Greek, all he mean, haistheos, that's one God, ha pater, the Father, ex hu ta panta, from whom all things, kai hemes, eis auton, and us into him, kai heis kyrios, and one Lord, Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, di hu, through whom, ta panta, all things, kai hemes, and we, di autu, through him, There are no verbs in verse 6. None. We have prepositions. We have nouns. We have relative pronouns. We have adjectives. There is not a single verb in the verse. That's extraordinary. That jumps out at you. Matter of fact, I forgot I had meant to. Did I put a filter on this? I've got filters back in the office. These are kind of fun to throw on there. They color code your whole text. And I see some blue, and I see some green, and I got some things underlined, but there's no red. There's no red. In fact, I don't see any verbs till I get down to verse 7. No verbs till verse 7. And we have estheusin right here, the verb for eating. Okay? There's no red in verse 6. There's no verbs in verse 6. Verse 6 is saying something very profound, and we want to be careful with our exegesis. And putting in the verbs like exist is acceptable, but it's not necessarily correct. And we want to make sure that we're supplying the right verbs and we're supplying the right actions. We're supplying the right context for what's being said here. All right. No verbs. Now, there's verbs in verse 5. If there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are. And that is a verb. Continuous action in present time. There continually are. There is. Are, plural. Are many gods and many lords. So present action, state of being, there are. Yet for us, one God. Now we can understand that we can put in a there is, because verse 5 has a there are. That's natural. There are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God. We can insert that safely and recognize that's appropriate translation and it's fitting in the context. One God, the Father, and from whom all things. From whom all things what? All things, well, New American Standard guys thought all things exist. Exist. Conceivable. But is it the best that we can do? Because the from whom is not the only whom, not the only relative pronoun we have in this context. We also have a to whom. A to whom coming up. Because it's not only from the Father, but it's also back to the Father. It's ex and eis, from and to. So, we exist from Him. Okay, I can deal with that. I'll find verses to support that. But we exist back into Him? Wait a minute. That's a little tougher to deal with. Particularly if we're doing an out of and into contrast. Because out of and into speaks of movement. It speaks of origin or source and coming out of, but it also speaks of goal and destination returning to. There's a movement that's figured in this verse. If not physical, spatial movement, certainly positional relationship movement. All right? Now, so maybe exist isn't the best. Maybe exist isn't the best because of the movement concepts that are here. Although it doesn't really give a verb, it just says from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. Okay, you see why this is such a tricky animal to get a hold of? Because we're dealing with a verse here that has no verbs, and we're trying to supply the verbs. We're trying to understand what the sense of this is without any verbs being supplied. Hard for us to do as 21st century English speakers. But it would have been quite natural for first century Greek speakers and Greek thinkers that they would have heard a phrase such as this coming with an eis and with an ex and an eis contrast, and they would have understood movement or change of position from into. That's what they would have understood. And so I think we should supply our verbs to help us understand it in a more consistent fashion. All right, yet for us. One God, from whom are all things. And we have the preposition ex. Ex means out or out of. Out or out of. When you leave here, you're going to go through the exit. All right? Ex. Out or out of. When you think of ex, see, you're going to leave through the exit. Different from apo. Apo is from, but it's away from in terms of proximity, but you weren't within to begin with. Exo is out of, but you started inside something. So exo is different from apo. Apo is away from, but exo is out of. Out of or from. From whom? Now, the relative pronoun whom here is masculine singular, and it relates back to the father, ha pater. Masculine singular, ha pater is masculine singular. So there's no question that the referent back, from whom, is referring to the father. One God, the Father, from whom? Ta panta, all things. The all things. Definite article, the panta, all things. That's all it says. There's no verb supplied. In fact, this is your entire verse in the Greek. All hemin, haistheos, ha pater, eis hu ta panta. That's the complete clause in the first part of verse 6. Word for word, that's what it says. For us, one God, the Father, from whom all things. Word for word. From whom all things. Now, how do we understand from whom all things? Another snare that's going to come up here. You're being equipped not just to deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door, but also the Universalists that come to your door. The folks that come to you and feel like everybody's going to heaven, everybody's going to be saved. We're all sons of God. Okay? This may be part of their ammunition to support their so-called view, which is nothing more than demonic teaching. Do we all come from God? Do we all have God as our Father? Is God the source of all of us? Absolutely. But what does the rest of the verse say? Do all things return back to God? No, it says we return back to God. All things are from God as a source, but it's not the ta panta all things that are going back to the Father. Because no one cometh to the Father but through me, Jesus Christ says. So whereas in verse 6, there is for us, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. It's not all things back to Him, it's we. We into Him. We into Him. Is what we're going to do with that second part there, where in the New American Standard this said we exist for Him. All right, in terms of for His benefit or for His purpose or for His desire. But we're contrasting an ice, an X with an ice, and we're going to see that this is a from and into kind of contrast. From whom are all things, and we back to Him. It's not all things back to Him, it's we. It's us. The unbelievers, those that are following the many gods and many lords, they're not going to God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, they're on the road to hell. They'll be in the lake of fire for all eternity. All things are from the Father. Amen. That's true. But not all things are going back to the Father. Not all things are going to be existing with Him in glory. Only those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, this verse couldn't be more clear to describe the way, the truth, and the life, the one man route by which we might be reconciled unto God the Father. Interestingly enough, a verse that supports our understanding of the gospel is one that the Universalists will try to use to support their, well, we're all from the Father, we're all from God, we're all in the same, you know, the same Universalist kind of boat. No, we're not. All right, from whom are all things? And before I get to the we for Him part, let's do some work on this. From whom are all things? Now, ek, E-K. Let me give you some vocabulary. I didn't put a slide on this. To tell you the truth, I wasn't really going to spotlight a preposition as much today, but I think it's important. All right? E-K, ek. Sometimes it becomes E-X, depending on the noun that follows it. And so we have ek or ex, exa, exo, again, depending on what follows it. Now, this, if you want to do a little study on this, good luck. 921 times in the Bible, nearly 1,000 times this preposition is used. Number 1537. And it'll be one of the most boring studies you'll ever do. So I don't recommend it. You can view it topically, though, and find it within its syntax, and then it becomes quite interesting. Because there are a lot of places where this word, instead of from, is rendered out of, in terms of distance or travel. Sometimes just simply of. It could be used in terms of parentage. I am of Bob and Gina Bollander. And the New Testament will use ek or ex to describe that. Jesus Christ was of Mary, being supposedly the or being the wife of Joseph and so forth. It uses the vocabulary ek or ex to speak of parentage. And that's not a bad way to take ex in this passage, because we are of the Father. Can we view the Father in terms of parentage? Well, we can. In a couple of different ways. We can view the Father in terms of parentage, not only by our rebirth in Christ, being born from above, but even just in terms of creation. He is our Father, is the source of all things, the agent of creation. So we can think of this in terms of our heavenly Father. Let me just give you some scriptures here that I think are going to help. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 11:12. Keeping it in 1 Corinthians. We might get a clue as to how Paul is using ek by seeing how he's using it in these other places. The battle of the sexes is kind of self-destructive, because rather than competing with one another, we ought to be complementing and supporting one another. And the whole garbage argument of superiority, inferiority, equality, blah, blah, blah. No, it's complementary support, one towards the other, fulfilling our functions for the glory of Jesus Christ. However, in the Lord, it says in verse 11, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, remember that? Adam and Eve lost a rib, turned into a woman. A woman originates from the man, back to Adam and Eve. That's where woman came from. Her purpose is to support him. Without her, something's missing. She completes what he needs. So also the man has his birth through the woman. You know, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. That's all of us. All things originate from God. Of theou, ex theou. Here's of in its context showing origin or source. All right, so we have the use of ek, the preposition ek, rendering of, in this place, of, or no, from God, okay? But the application is origin or source. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things that exist, exist through him and for him. It goes back to God as the source. All things go back to God as the source. Believers and unbelievers alike. Part of the common grace that we have. God is the source. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Where it says, all things are from God, ex theou, from God, who reconciled us to himself. Now notice, all things are from God, but are all things reconciled? No. Who's reconciled? Us. All things are from God, but who's reconciled? Us. What are we dealing with in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6? All things are from God, but who returns to God? We do. Very important we understand that. that dividing line between the saved and the lost, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Who has the ministry of reconciliation? We all do. Don't say for a moment that, well, I don't have the evangelism gift. I don't have to evangelize. Guess again. You don't have the evangelism gift, but you have the ministry of reconciliation because that's us. Every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been reconciled, you have the ministry of reconciliation. But there is again source, origin. Verse 19, God was in Christ. It's a good place to be. You and I are in Christ, aren't we? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, to the Father. And yet, how is that accredited? How is that received? It's a grace gift. It's applied by faith. Not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. All right? So, as in terms of origin or source, we have it in 1 Corinthians 11. We have it in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Another passage, Ephesians 3:15. I'm going to have to go very quickly. Where does the time go? Ephesians 3:15. Verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." This is the great patrological prayer of Ephesians chapter 3. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom," that's ex who, the same ex who that we have here, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." That is a very deep verse. In fact, I believe Pastor Ralph Braun did about 6 months worth of work on that verse alone in some of the advanced paedrological studies that he did once upon a time. The paedrological family names in the human and the angelic realm. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you," and here is the basis for prayer requests, "according to the riches of his glory." Not according to what you've earned or deserved. Not according to what you think you're worth, but according to the riches of his glory. Because that's a whole lot better than what you're worth. You and I are worth nothing. If you're trying to base your prayer request based on what you've earned or deserved, that's a fatal flaw to begin with. Anyway, it goes on. We have the Father as a source in verse 15. Have you ever stopped to think about the what it means in the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 29, when Jesus says, "The Father gave them to me"? John 10, 29. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." That means that the unbelievers, before they were given to Christ, belonged to the Father. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Origin and source from the Father. And then finally, Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. That last passage, I've gone long this hour. You're going to have a short coffee time. Acts 17, 28. See, they're here, these guys are worshiping the unknown God. And Paul says, you know what? He's not far from each one of us. "For in him we live and move and exist." In him, that's God, in the Father, "we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children." The Father is a source. All right, we'll return to this Wednesday evening. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 15 minutes.